Welcome everyone to our assembly this evening. Happy to see you here, even though the weather's not exactly what we would call the best here at times. I see that you're willing to brave the storm. Gathering together to worship God is just one of the most important things that we can ever do. To see you here and to be strengthened by our time spent here together, to be encouraged, to be built up in the Lord, those are things that are extremely important to everyone who calls himself a Christian. Even though Bill read from Isaiah 59, I'm not going to be speaking from Isaiah. We're going to go back to Ephesians. But there's a great number of connections between Ephesians and Isaiah. So Isaiah 59 just happened to fit in very well with what we're going to talk about this evening here in our lesson. We're in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, and we're talking about the matter of walking worthy. Paul in chapter 4 had asked that Christians walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they have been called. And in this, he talks about the armor that God is desirous that every Christian put on. He knows that this armor will protect us from the onslaught of the devil in our lives. And so he wants to make sure that we understand how every part of it supplies the Christian's need in order to be able to resist the impact of the devil. And so the Apostle Paul here is concluding his letter to these Ephesians, these Christians who live there at Ephesus. And he wants them to be strong in the Lord and to find their strength in the Lord. They cannot do this on their own. And only by finding their strength in the Lord are they going to be able to do what he wants them to do. And so he takes the parts of armor that they would be familiar with in that day. And he makes a point about each one of those parts and how useful it is in the life of every Christian. As you read here in verse 15, you'll notice that he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that's the way that a number of versions render it, or at least pretty similar. There might be a word or two's difference. But only by finding strength in the Lord, as we said, are we going to be able to overcome. Now, in the last lesson, we learned that we needed that belt of truth. The beginning point, of course, to standing against the attack of the devil is knowing the truth. We have to become knowledgeable in the Word of God. We have to know those things there that will be beneficial to us. But the truth is not enough. It's not enough to just know the truth. There are more pieces of armor that we need to take up. And so the Apostle Paul is concluding his letter here, wishing that they will be strong, encouraging them. He wants them to stand against the wiles of the devil, and he wants them to walk worthy of their calling in the Lord. And only by finding that strength in the Lord are they going to be able to stand against the evil forces of wickedness. And so Paul's describing that entire armor that God has given so that we will be able to stand and that we'll be able to walk worthy of our calling. Now, as you look at verse 15, you'll notice that it records that third piece of armor that's been given to us here in this chapter. And this is the way it's stated in the ESV. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now that sounds a bit different, doesn't it? Maybe a little different than what you're used to reading in the King James or one of those similar versions. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now let that kind of sink in for a moment. Paul is obviously declaring here that we need to prepare our feet. Well, what does our feet have to do with this? You remember there are a number of passages in the scripture that talk about how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of Christ. Paul declares the need here to prepare those feet. Any one of us can be a proclaimer and should be a proclaimer of God's truth. And so in order to do that, we need our feet ready. Our feet are to be fitted with readiness, which comes from the gospel of peace. The concept of readiness here fits perfectly with the idea of preparing your feet. If you've brought up children, what's one of the first things you said to them as you were getting ready to leave? You got your shoes on? How many times have we said that to the girls? And how many to your children and so on? It's important that we do that. And this concept that he's talking about right here fits perfectly with the idea that Paul is trying to get across. Our feet are to be fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now consider how our shoes reflect what we're doing. Depending on what kind of activity we're going to engage in, we may have a number of different kinds of shoes or pairs or sets of shoes. You may have your work shoes, for example, or you may have your exercise shoes. Some people even have shower shoes and so on. You may have dress shoes. I remember Grandpa used to talk about his Sunday go-to-meeting shoes. These are all things that we're familiar with. You may have your around-the-house shoes, or you may have boots. You want to ride a horse or whatever. We have all kinds of footwear, doesn't it? But this concept that he's talking about, as we said, when we told our children to be ready to leave, we always checked to see that they'd put their shoes on, because they weren't ready until they had their shoes on their feet and they were ready to go out the door. So in 2,000 years here of this imagery of having your shoes on, it represents how one is ready for the task at hand. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across here. We are not ready until we have put our shoes on our feet. We have prepared our feet then for the service of the Lord. Now, what makes our feet ready to stand against the gospel of Christ? In this figure that Paul is using here, what is going to prepare our feet so that we can withstand in the evil day? The answer that Paul gives is the gospel of peace. Consider that the shoes that God has given are another tool that he wants us to use to strengthen ourselves in his service, to strengthen us in standing against the devil. We're not ready to start our day or begin to go out into the world until we put on these shoes of readiness, these shoes that come here with that readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. So what is the gospel of peace that he's talking about? You remember Bill read in that last verse in Isaiah 59, verse 8, had to do with something about peace. Peace they have not known. Now, what is this gospel of peace? Before we can understand here the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, we need to first understand what this gospel of peace is. Now, the Apostle Paul has already taught us the effect that the gospel of peace in this has had on individuals in this book of Ephesians. Earlier in chapter 2, he talks about this. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He continues in verse 15, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." You see the use that God puts to this gospel of peace that he's talking about here? Christ, you'll notice, is our peace. Jesus is our peace. What Jesus did through him, in other words, we have access in one spirit to the Father. And what he did is destroy the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles and created one new group of people. By replacing those two with that new one, he created peace. He made peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile. He made peace between man and God. And this is the kind of peace that's so important for us to understand. It is that kind of peace that passes all understanding. And yet this is what people today are not really considering when they talk about peace. They want world peace, and they think the only way to get it is different than the kind of peace that God's talking about here. There is another peace that has occurred through Jesus Christ. As you notice in verse 16, both of these groups have been reconciled to God, both Jews, those who are afar off, and the Gentiles who are afar off, and the Jews who are near, when he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Both of those groups have been consolidated, as we say, or made into one. And verse 16 declares that they have been reconciled to God, and by doing that, they've put an end to that enmity or hostility that has been between them. Jesus came and preached peace. And by replacing both of those, Jew and Gentile, with one, what? Christians, followers of Christ, believers. There is that other peace that has occurred through Jesus. Now, verse 16 declares that both peoples are reconciled to God, putting an end to the hostility, to the enmity that existed between them. There was a middle wall that divided them. What was it? As he points out, the law of Moses. That law is something that, while God intended it to bring all men to Christ, only the Jews were the ones who had that law and could become partakers of Christ, as Galatians chapter 3 points out. The law was supposed to be the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. One of the things that he points out in that very same chapter, that the gospel was preached to Abraham even. The good news, in other words, that a Savior was coming. There was going to be reconciliation between God and man. Man's going to have the opportunity to be in a right relationship with God, but it's not just Jews. It's going to be all men. And so much of the time, the Jews simply did not regard that as important, or they interpreted it in another manner. But Jesus is the one who comes and declares that both can be reconciled to God. Now, those Old Testament scriptures taught the world that not only was there this opportunity, but presently there was separation between God and man. God loves the world, and this is why he sent Jesus. He came preaching that peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. Now, those Old Testament scriptures were teaching the world that there was separation between people and God, separation between man and God, because of man's sins. As we read in Isaiah 59, your sins and your iniquities have made a separation, separated between you and God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But the problem is on the side of man. Man has sinned and rebelled against God, and therefore he does not find himself in a right relationship with God, and unless something is done, he can never be in that relationship. God loves man. He loves the world, and that's why he sent Jesus to die upon that cross. But it's our sinfulness that caused that separation and that hostility between us and God. We needed to be reconciled to God. We needed something that would change our thinking about God, change our minds. Something that would enable us to come back to God because we had grown so far away. We're the ones who caused the separation. We're the ones with the hostility, and we're worthy of judgment. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, what do we find out? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling, making it possible for man to see what a relationship he can now have with God, change his mind about the way he's been thinking towards God, come back to God, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, he's not saying there that God's not going to judge man because he's guilty. That's not what he's pointing out at all. But God made a means whereby man could have his sins forgiven. And so he did not count their trespasses against them. Instead, he forgave their transgressions in Christ Jesus and entrusted to us, Paul says, that message of reconciliation. He gave us the gospel of peace, in other words, that we could teach people to understand how they could be in a right relationship with God, how they could come back to God, be reconciled to Him. He is our peace. The prophet Isaiah repeatedly declared that judgment was coming on the people for their sins. You may recall in a number of lessons that we've talked about from Isaiah. He declares the state of the nation. He tells them what's going to happen in the future. We find out that they will not listen to the words of the Lord. They will not repent and change. God's going to bring punishment upon them. The same thing is true today, and we have to understand that. They were, in chapter 5, if you recall, a degenerate vine that was not bearing fruit for the Lord. They were unclean in God's sight. They were rebellious and turned their backs upon God. In Isaiah 52, however, God declares that He is going to redeem His people. And it is with this hope in mind that Isaiah declares, "How beautiful are the mountains, upon the mountains rather, are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This is what Isaiah said so long ago. And he wanted man to understand, the people of his day to realize this. This is something that's going to come in the future. And understand how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings this kind of good news. God has purchased peace through the death of His Son. We can be grateful, everlastingly grateful, and show our appreciation to God because of what God has done. Our sins put us at war, at enmity with God, but we cannot and do not solve the problem of sin. Amazingly, God Himself solves that problem of sin by giving His Son as a ransom. And so now Isaiah, so long ago, over 700 years ago, is picturing, in fact, this glorious message of happiness and salvation going throughout the earth. 700 years before Messiah came. We no longer have to remain dead in our sins. We no longer have to be the children of wrath when God is going to bring punishment upon us. We will no longer receive that condemnation that is actually our due. God's not going to do that to those who will receive it. And we'll not receive what we absolutely deserve, because those who sin deserve punishment. But we have been reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. And that's what He wants us to understand. So, listen to what Isaiah says. When we think of these passages back in the Old Testament, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Isaiah is looking ahead, and he's talking about what's going to happen when people have now an occasion to turn back to the Lord. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52, verses 8 through 10. What Isaiah wants people to understand is there's going to be an occasion of rejoicing. So he says, rejoice because the salvation of the Lord has been extended to the ends of the earth. They didn't see it in Isaiah's day, but when Messiah came, that's exactly what happened. God's grace has intervened into this world and into our lives so that we do not receive the judgment that we deserve. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6. That's what we deserve. We deserve death as a result of this. But the wages of sin are death, and because of that, we all should be lost. But God didn't do that. God's grace intervened into this world and into our lives by giving us this opportunity to have peace with God. And this gospel of peace is that glorious message that Jesus has made peace between us and God so that we can be His people, His children. Those who come to Him by faith. Because as we learned this morning, they are those who believe, as John said. They see these things, they hear these things, they understand them, and they believe and they trust in God. Well, there's another question here. How does the gospel of peace prepare us to stand? Now we need to consider why Paul is using this as armor for us to stand against the tactics of the devil. Why is it that Paul's doing this? How does the gospel of peace, in other words, function as armor for the battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness? We noted earlier in the lesson that you're not prepared to go until you have appropriate shoes on your feet. In the same way, we're not ready to face the devil and all that he's going to be able to throw at us today until we put on the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. Knowing exactly what God has done for us and putting that knowledge and that love at the forefront of our minds will make us ready to stand. That's what Paul's trying to tell us here. I don't think you want to give in to the attacks of the devil. I certainly don't want to. I don't believe anyone who recognizes the significance of Jesus Christ coming into this world wants to give in to the devil. And yet we do. If we submit, however, submit to those temptations, it means that I'm rejecting the Lord who loves me and the same Lord who sent His Son to save me. That's what it means if we accept the devil's offerings. So giving in to my fleshly desires means that I have forgotten that the wrath of God does come upon the disobedient. If you don't believe that, you need to turn to Romans chapter 1, 18 and read it every day. Listen to how Paul made this point in his letter to Titus. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts or passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." A peculiar people, I think the King James says. That doesn't really strike home the true meaning to folks today. They think we're kind of strange. They may think that anyway, but nevertheless, it's a people for His own possession. This is what God wants. You remember in the first part of Ephesians, we talked about God's inheritance. We talked about what God's going to get out of this world. This is what He's going to get. A people for His own possession. This is what He wants to get. He would that everyone would be saved and come into this knowledge of the truth. What did He do? The grace of God has appeared. He sent Christ Jesus to die as the sacrifice. He sent His messengers out to proclaim this message of salvation to the world. They begin in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And they're training us. If we'll just pay attention to the words that we have here in the Scriptures, they train man to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a life that's acceptable to God. Control yourself. A life that's upright, a life filled with integrity, godly lives in the present age. People who are striving to be like the Lord and waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave Himself to redeem us. He is the one who made it possible for us to be purified, to stand before Him justified, and He has set us apart to this mission of becoming this people of His own possession. The grace of God that brings salvation. This is what gives us the strength to stand, knowing that we're waiting for the coming of our Lord. And knowing that however many years we live upon this earth, whether it's 50 or 100 or whatever, that we still have that hope of eternal life, and it's not anything compared to eternity. We're looking forward to that day when we can be with the Lord. Listen again to Isaiah's prophecy. What did he say? How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim that good news. That can be everyone's feet. He's not just talking about a preacher or an evangelist. He's talking about Christians who are this people for His own possession and are anxious to tell others about the same thing that's happened to them, that's happened in their lives. It's indeed a beautiful thing in God's sight to proclaim His good news. That's what He wants us to realize. The Apostle Paul quoted this, you recall, in Romans 10 and verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of them. Remember those messengers of the gospel of Christ? Pouring out that no one will call on the name of the Lord and be saved unless they're willing to give up the life of sin that they've been living, and unless this wonderful gospel of peace is proclaimed to them and they accept it, they can have the redemption in Christ Jesus. How does the gospel of peace prepare us to stand? The grace of God that brings salvation. It trains us to turn our back on all of those temptations that the devil is throwing at us. The gospel of peace makes us ready to stand because it demands continued proclamation. Now what happens with that? Our faith is grounded even further when we continually proclaim the gospel of peace. What happens when you do that? Doesn't your knowledge grow when you start doing that? It grows when we teach the same message to others, doesn't it? The more you use it, the more you see it grow. In your life, you will see your life changing, brought about by this knowledge that will not only rapidly grow in you, but as you teach others, it will continue to grow. It will grow in others each and every day. Now, why is that? Because you use what you learn. You put it to good use in the kingdom of God. You're concerned about others. And you feel this excitement of working with them unto the salvation of their souls. There is nothing more encouraging than watching God open the hearts of individuals and seeing them respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To see people interested in the souls of others and proclaiming that gospel of peace and watching people respond, that builds our own faith. It encourages that child of God who's trying to do this. Friends, we are missing out on a most important piece here of this armor that God has given us when we choose not to proclaim this message, the gospel of peace. As I said, there is one more aspect that we need to consider. The call to submission. Now, what are we talking about? I just have all ideas. You can figure that out, can't you? Peace had a little bit of a different idea in that first century than it does today. As I mentioned a moment ago, when we speak about peace, we're not talking about usually, with most individuals, the same kind of peace that God is. And that's sad. When we speak of peace today, we often think of two sides sitting down at some kind of a diplomatic table, making compromises, hammering out some kind of an agreement or whatever, over many days or months, agreeing to some kind of a peace treaty, which often doesn't last very long. But there was another way that peace was secured then in the first century. And I bet you know what that was. How did Caesar bring peace to the world? How did the Roman army bring peace to the world? Because they made you knuckle under. That's how they made peace. He didn't bring this peace through diplomatic means. He brought it through conquest and subjugation. He made people bow down and honor the Romans. He did it through force. And the peoples of other nations had peace with Rome when they bowed the knee to Rome and they yielded to the authority of Caesar. We have to recognize that's not how we have peace with God. Jesus is indeed the conquering king, but we don't get to set any terms here for the covenant. We don't get to set the terms of the agreement. We do not bring in our demands to the table and we barter back and forth with God about these terms of peace. We submit to the terms of the agreement. And you'll notice that he's talking about this message of peace. Go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 7 where the content of the message is declared. He said, your God reigns. He's talking about the God of heaven. You need to understand, he's the one who's in control. This is how peace is administered. Listen to the words of Paul. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, Romans 14, 11, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to the Lord. When he comes again, there won't be any question about who's king. Right now, he's giving man an opportunity to do something with his life, to become one of those people that we mentioned a moment ago that are of his possession, people who live for the Lord. That's how God's peace is administered. As I said, we don't get to set any of the terms of that covenant. Jesus is that conquering king. To find peace, we must submit to that king, or we're going to receive judgment. Now, we can spend our entire life doing exactly as we please. But one day, we're going to stand before God in judgment. And we're going to wish that we'd made that decision to become one of his own. To find peace, what do we have to do? We have to submit to the king and or receive judgment. Therefore, the way that we have peace with God and enjoy the gospel of peace in our lives is by full submission of our hearts and minds to God. He controls our will. We have a song that we sing in the book, Prince of Peace, Control My Will. That's what we need to do, yield our will to the Prince of Peace. That's what Paul is getting at here. Because one day, everyone will. They will understand in no uncertain terms that he is the judge, but he's not coming back as the Savior. He's already done that. He's coming back as the judge. There won't be any opportunities for salvation then. We have peace with God, and we can enjoy the gospel of peace by full submission. But how many people bristle up when you tell them God wants you to do this in order to be saved? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm too independent. My will is too strong. I want to do what I want. We just can't seem to bring ourselves to do that. So many in this world are just like that. Full submission is not in the goods for them. We can't afford to bristle up at what God's saying here. We can't afford to become rebellious. We need to learn that this is the good news that means eternal life. This is the good news that means we can be saved. Saved from that which we deserve. We are able to belong to a loving king. A loving king who has saved us from our sins, saved us from eternal judgment. That's what we can have. We can stand in the gospel of peace. Paul is asking those, do not yield to the devil. He is adamantly opposed to anyone continuing in this life of sin. He wants them to turn their lives around. Do not give in to this temptation. This is the glorious King that we serve. This is the Messiah. He is the one who has given us an opportunity at a privileged position, raised up to sit with him in the heavenlies. Christ is our elder brother as well as our Savior. God is our Father. What a privileged position that we have as sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. God has seen fit to make this possible. This is that good news. This is what he wants us to do. And our joy in Christ and the continued proclamation of this gospel is a major assault on Satan's schemes. He knows that. And that's why he wants us to be equipped with the gospel of peace. He wants us to live in that gospel, because it will enable us to stand in the evil day. This is that knowledge of truth. This is that good news. This is our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What about you? Have you made that point, that choice? Have you recognized how significant the message of the Lord is? We sing this song, Why Not Tonight? It simply emphasizes the fact that you have today. You have right now. You don't know if you'll have a tomorrow. None of us know that. Just a few minutes ago, a tornado could have come through here and wiped us all out. That's just how easy it is for man to quit this life and to be faced with eternity at a moment's notice. What are we going to do? Pay attention to the Word of God, or just turn it off, reject it, not have anything to do with it? That's not what I want. I'd rather live for the here and the now. I'd rather enjoy myself in what I'm doing. Well, you can do that. I can't tell you, and nobody else can, how long you'll be here on this earth. But if you don't take advantage of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you don't take advantage of this opportunity that the Lord gives you to be saved, to repent of that old way of living, to trust Him with your soul, to be buried with Him in baptism, to come into this relationship with Him that means your very life and continued existence throughout eternity with our great God and Savior. If you're not willing to do that, then you've made another choice. And that choice is not going to be a good one. When He does come, as He said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him. They will know that He is the Lord, but they will know Him as judge. We will all know Him as judge, because we'll give an account of the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or bad. We want to hear Him say, Come, you blessed of my Father. We don't want to hear Him say, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If we can help you with your obedience to the gospel of Christ this evening, would you come as we stand and as we sing?